Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We've already dealt with the introduction, the author. If you were not able to hear that lesson, it will be eventually be online, but the PowerPoint is already online if you want to download that and go through that lesson. It is most likely the brother of Jesus here, who the Jude is. He can also be called Judas. And so Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ, as we all are, those of us who have, as you continue to read verse 1, those who have been called, those who have been sanctified, those who are the beloved in Christ Jesus. And he says that it is to those who have been called, and in interesting, those who have been kept or preserved for Jesus Christ. When we're talking about called, obviously, we know the gospel calls us. It is an invitation, if you will, that Jesus, through the gospel, he calls us to be obedient to him, to come out of this dark world that we live in, and to be saved in his blood. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 16 as Jesus is speaking about building his church, and he says that I will build my church. The word ecclesia there, it can mean called out. So we are a called out people. And so whenever you see within Scripture about those who are called, you might think about Jesus' words where he said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Only a few are going to respond to the gospel. And you know, when we think about the word few, we may think 5 to 8 people. But in relation to the billions of people on the earth and throughout all of time, those who have responded to the gospel is really a few in relation to that. And so many are called, the Bible tells us, meaning all are called, and yet only a few are chosen. Those of us who are called, we are sanctified. We are made holy. We are set apart for God's service. Is the purpose of being a saint or a Christian. But that's what your word saint means. But I like how he says that we are kept for Jesus Christ. ESV, some translations say preserved. Now, many people want to immediately go to this passage, especially our once saved, always saved advocates, friends of ours who do this. And what they'll say is, here is a passage teaching the perseverance of the saints. That's what once saved, always saved. That's the technical term, perseverance of the saints. You may have heard that word. What Jude is getting at here when he talks about the fact that we are kept for Jesus Christ or we are preserved for Jesus Christ is that when we live holy lives, when we do God's will, when our desire is for his will to be done, and we cooperate with God, and we make sure that we are praying that his will is done, we are acting upon his will, we are listening to his will, that is how we are preserved. In fact, this whole letter, the whole purpose of this letter, is to make sure that we do not lose our spiritual protection. And you'll find different things within this letter that refute this idea of once saved, always saved, and that you know, Jude is not talking about the fact that we are preserved for all of eternity, preserved while here on earth, and that we cannot lose our salvation. You know, the letter itself tells us to keep away from false doctrine, from false teachers. The letter itself says keep yourselves in the love of God. And so these are things that these are conditions placed upon us as God's called out, as God's people. And so it's a beautiful thing that's been perverted, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. We are God's brethren, or Jesus' brethren. We are called, we are sanctified, we are beloved in Christ, and we are preserved for him and by him as we are obedient to all things. In verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We talked about this the other day when we were in the book of John, but mercy is simply, if you want to be specific about it, is not getting what we deserve, which is punishment. God is showing mercy to us. And the peace that we can experience in Christ Jesus, it has a variety, or it's a broad definition as seen within Scripture. You know, we think about peace in this world, you know, the way we have peace in this world is, well, if I'm not arguing with somebody, or if I'm not, you know, if I don't have any enemies, or whatever it may, you know, you plug in whatever you want. But the spiritual peace that we have in Christ Jesus is a peace knowing that we are reconciled. We are no longer enemies with God, but we are reconciled to Him. Our sins have been washed away. We have this elimination of the guilt that we felt because of our sins. We don't have to feel guilt. We don't have to wonder if God will accept us. He does accept us because we have come to Him. We have repented of our sins. We've done everything that we can to please Him. And we have contentment with the blessings that God has given us. We're not, you know, people who are trying to store our treasure here on earth. We're not people who are looking to material blessings and looking to things of this world. Instead, we are trying to put Christ first in our lives. We're making sure that He's reigning in our hearts. We are content with His grace. We are content with the blessings, the material blessings that He does give us. We don't complain. We don't murmur. Why? Because we have this peace. This is the whole purpose of this peace that we can experience. Not only that, we have an expectation of eternal life with Christ. We have this hope. That brings about peace. We talked about in the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, specifically in 1st John, about how there is no fear for those who have love for God and for their brethren. There is no fear of judgment. And instead, what we learn is there's a peace. There's assurance. We have this expectation of that when Christ returns to call His saints home, that excuse me, that we don't have to shrink back in fear. We don't have to. We can be confident. John tells us, and it's because we know where we are going, because we love the brethren, because we are keeping the commandments of God. We have this peace. Jude wants it to be multiplied, but there's some things within this letter that he's going to show how that peace can be multiplied. And we'll get more to that. And obviously, love. He wants love to abound as well in our lives. And one way we can make sure that mercy, peace, and love is abounding in our lives is obviously by accepting it and being content for those things by God, but also showing those things. It is important as Christians, those who have been called out of this dark world, to show mercy, because people in the world, they don't show mercy. You know, occasionally we may have a sinner here or there show mercy. We may have a sinner here or there show love. You know, you think about Jesus' words about how the Gentiles would even take care of their children, and their Gentile fathers would show love to their children. And, you know, we have friends, we have coworkers and neighbors who show love to their family, and they provide for them, and, you know, they seek for peace, and they seek for mercy. But they can't truly appreciate those things, nor can they truly abound in those things, because they do not have the strength that they can get those things from God. And they cannot abound in those things as we can as Christians, because we have an understanding of why we need to abound in these things. And so we need to, for these things to be multiplied in our lives, we need to be making sure that we're showing mercy to one another, and love and peace. We need to be peacemakers, Jesus said. We need to be seeking and pursuing after peace. We need to make sure that in our lives we are at peace with all men. Even, as Paul says, even if people don't want to be at peace with us, we seek to be at peace with them. We don't seek to do evil, return evil for evil. We don't seek to get back at them. No, we seek to humble ourselves and to make sure that we're not doing anything to cause disunity. We are doing everything in our power as God's called out to seek for peace. Any questions up to verses 1 and 2? Yes, ma'am.
In verse 1, it says, preserve Jesus Christ. When you're canning and you put something in the jar and you seal it right,
Yes, ma'am.
The same thing. If we don't stay in Jesus Christ, we're not going to preserve.
Yes, ma'am.
And then, And verse 2, it says, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied." Mine says, "To you." It's like he is wishing this for them, that wants them to receive mercy, peace, and love.
Yeah, that's what my translation says. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Yes, and he certainly wants that for them, but that's something they're going to have to show as well. And that's how it multiplies in our life. You know, we learned about that in John's letter, that I first love God, and then by extension, I have to love God's children. And as my love is perfected, or as God's love is perfected in me by the sense of I'm keeping his commandments, I'm seeking to do what is pleasing to him, I'm seeking to treat his children appropriately, then as I'm growing in that love, it's abounding and so on. Okay, anything else? Okay, verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." When we're talking about common salvation, we're not talking about something that is, well, if you look to Scripture, you'll find that the word common is sometimes means profane. It can mean, you know, common, like commonplace. You know, that's how we sometimes use the word common. It can mean unclean, but that is not the purpose here for common salvation. I believe that's obvious to us, that it's something that we share, it's something that's mutual between us. It's kind of like what Peter said about how we have the like precious faith. We share in this precious faith that we have in Christ Jesus. We have a common salvation. And Jude here says that he was eager to write to us about this common salvation. And so if he was going to write to us about this common salvation, there's many things that he could write about. And there's some of those things are included in this letter. But he could write about how we have a Savior. He could write about how we have obeyed him. We've obeyed his gospel. We have sought to break down this racial divide. Because if you recall, in the first century, that was one of the purposes of the gospel. It brought Jew and Gentile who were enemies. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. They hated them. They would not eat with them. You know, fast forward to our time, you know, especially what was the racial divide 20 or 50 years ago between blacks and whites, or however, you know, however long that's lasted for. The gospel is meant to break that down. We are all to be one in Christ Jesus. There is no male, there is no female, there is no slave, there is no free man, there is no rich, there is no poor. There's nothing like that in Christ Jesus. We are all one. We share in this common salvation. And so the gospel breaks down the social status. It breaks down, you know, this whole age, the gender. It breaks all that stuff down because we just all share Christ Jesus. We are all one. We share in the same blessings. We share in the same hope and the expectation. We share in the same eternal home. We're all going there if we're obedient to Jesus. These are things that we share mutually as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's all because of our obedience to Christ. But we see there was something pressing. There was something that caused him by necessity to write. It compelled him. I think even the NIV tells us that, or translates the necessity there about he felt compelled to write to them. There was a reason. He was under distress, so to speak, is kind of the way the Greek gets there. And the Greek also means kind of necessity by external circumstances. Well, so there was some external circumstances here. There were some issues going on. There was some, as he says in verse 4, there were false teachers that needed to be dealt with. And so he wanted to write about common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all or once delivered to the saints. When he's talking about the faith here, is he talking about our personal belief, our personal faith in Christ Jesus? Or what is he talking about?
Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who came for us, died for our sins, whereas there are people that crept in who are teaching otherwise, for our sake, well, you don't have to worry about that. You're saved forever. You can get into sensuality and other things. And he said, listen, you're not a slave to sin, you're a slave to Christ. And you're going to be cut away that way. You're buried in baptism, a new spirit, a new soul, and you change your direction. You're marching towards God, and you're not trying to offend him. So watch out for these guys. They'll tell you things that will tip your ears, and it's going to be false.
Well, you just went through the whole book of Jude, so let's move on to Revelation now. Now, that was good. Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at here. The faith that he is dealing with is, you could say the gospel. You could put the gospel here. You might find passages in the scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, about how people were obedient to the faith. Paul preached the faith. Jude wants us to contend for the faith. And so when we're thinking about the fact that we need to contend, which is a word meaning to wrestle, to struggle, to fight. He wants us to fight for the faith. He wants us to fight for the gospel. He wants us to fight for that system of belief or system of beliefs that, you know, is the gospel, that Christ died for us, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. All of these, all of the things that are involved within the gospel. He doesn't want it to be changed. He doesn't want it to be perverted. He wants us to contend for that faith. And so that's what he's urging Christians to do. And if we're going to contend for the faith, that means there's something, someone or something against us. And in this case, you have the false teachers, you have Satan, you have religious error that is being taught. And he wants us to contend for those things. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we contending for the faith? Are we doing that, or are we remaining silent, or are we fighting? And that's a question, you know, that obviously we're going to have to ask for ourselves, you know, as individuals. But Jude's point here is if because of the false teachers who had crept in, it was time for them to fight. And if you recall, this is not a physical fight. This is not bring out your swords, bring out your guns, you know, kill the man. This was a spiritual fight. And so it was a fight that would require you to use God's word. It was a fight that would require you to live holy lives. It's a fight that requires you to silence false teachers with God's word, to show them that they are in error and that they need to repent of their error. That is how we contend for the faith. And if we do not contend for the faith, if these Christians did not, and if we do not today, then what's going to happen is error is going to grow around us. And ultimately, that's what we're seeing going on within the religious world that we live in. I think in many ways, we have remained silent. We've allowed denominational error and religious error just to continuously blossom all around us. We need to, as Christians, to always be on guard, ready to contend for the faith, to expose the error of these people who are teaching and misleading people astray. And so Jude does not want these Christians just to sit by idly as these false teachers are infiltrating the church and just, you know, picking off one by one these either ignorant and naive brethren who were not strong in the faith, or even those who were strong in the faith. He doesn't want them to be swept away from by this error. And so he wants them to contend for the faith, to stand up for it, to wrestle, so to speak, is the way the Greek is defined there. Any questions on that? Yes, sir.
Refer back in his contending for the faith, contend for the common salvation that you just mentioned.
Yes.
And those are synonymous. And,
yes.
And this idea of him being constrained to write about contending for the common salvation instead of just about the common salvation, it could be as Paul could go one way in his journey and the Spirit constrained him to go a different way.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand that the Spirit is in control of him and his writings, and led him in a way to write about instead of what he intended to write for. It could be. But these are interesting points to think about in Jude's desire to write where it came from.
Absolutely. When we're talking about contending for the faith, it is something that we've got to take. We've got to have the same mindset that Jude here has. That this is of necessity. This is important. We are in a time of distress, so to speak. It's always been that way, but what he's showing here is while these things were developing, especially in their lifetime, this was important for them to contend, not to remain silent, but to contend. They needed to be mindful of the enemy of the cross, which was the false teachers. They needed to be strong in the faith. They needed to have an evangelistic spirit and go out not only proclaim the truth, but also answer any error that was brought to them. This is what was necessary for these people to be able to defeat these false teachers. And the same is going to be of us today. The same is true of us today. We've got to be mindful of who the enemy is. It is Satan and his messengers. As he says in 2 Corinthians, about false apostles and false teachers and false prophets. These people who have gone out and they are perverting the word of God. We need to be mindful of who these enemies are. We need to be studying and growing in God's word so that we can be strong in the faith, and we need to seek to be able to teach them the error of their ways. That is how we fight. That is how we contend for the faith. The interesting thing here, he says, I want to bring out as well, is he says that it was delivered once for all. Or King James Version says once. He says, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. His point there is that there is not going to be any more revelations. There isn't going to be anything else. There's no additional teachings of Jesus Christ. There is all things that pertain to life and godliness. It has not only been settled in heaven, but it's also been settled here on earth. And this is a really good passage to go to, especially for when you're teaching Mormons, when Mormons who believe that they have to have their Bible, which, you know, if you talk to one, they'll accept some of the Bible or all of the Bible, as they claim, but they have to have their book as well. And you take them to this passage as well as some other passages, and you show them that, look, Jude tells us that the gospel, the faith, it has been delivered. It's once for all, it is settled. There is no more new revelations, and that's the purpose of the Book of Mormon, is that these are new revelations that have, 1,800 years later, after Jesus comes, all of a sudden we need new revelations. We need the Book of Mormon to be saved, they say. You need the Bible, but you also need the Book of Mormon. And so you can, same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses, with the Watchtower. These are new revelations that you need. And they're new revelations put out every week by the Watchtower. These are things that are additions to the Word of God. And we see this even in the beginning, even after the first century, that people began to try to distort, pervert, or to change the Word of God. Catholicism did that big time. They tried to add different books to the Bible that were not inspired. They began to try to pick and choose what they were going to listen to. There's always been attempts. There's always been attempts. For instance, the Pope, he has the authority as he sits on his throne. I forgot what it's called, but as he sits there, he's allowed to give new revelations, and he's giving those revelations from God. He is in a way a substitute for Christ. He as he sits on his throne, he is speaking to the world new revelations from Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, Jude says that the faith has been delivered. It's been settled. There's no more new revelations coming. Go ahead, brother.
Although I admire their zeal and getting out and meeting not have a common salvation.
Oh, no, not at all.
Mormons, first off, they lead you...
I didn't say that.
I didn't think you did. I want to emphasize that, though. They lead you to believe that they believe Jesus Christ.
Yes.
They do not believe in Jesus Christ.
No, they do not.
They believe Jesus Christ is no more a son of God than we are. Okay? And now, if you get into a study with them, you'll find that out, and that's where you've lost common ground. When they don't believe the second of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and dying for our sins as the son of God... You might as well do a fruitless study unless you can get them to believe the Bible is the authority.
Yes, sir.
The Book of Mormon is nothing but trash.
Yes, sir.
And Jehovah's Witnesses are no better. I admire their zeal, but they're no better. They're peddling trash.
Right, and the thing about it is, you know, as I said a moment ago about how they'll claim that they accept part of the Bible or even all of the Bible, and I think one reason why they make that claim is to get into your home to teach you these things. Because when you talk to them and you try to have a Bible study with them, they'll keep, I accept this. But you need this Book of Mormon. You got to have this too. And no, you don't. The very fact that you have to have the Book of Mormon to be saved, and one of the arguments I use with them is the very fact that you have to have the Book of Mormon to be saved, and it was not delivered, or it was not written, I can't remember off the top of my head, I want to say 1800 years, in the 18, whenever it was, late 1800s, I can't remember exactly now, I'll have to go back, but whenever it was written, all of these people, for all of this time, according to the Book of Mormon, cannot be saved until just recently, when the book was written. It is new revelations that have to be accepted about Jesus. The point of bringing this out is the Jew says it is delivered, it is done, there's nothing new. Don't add to it. Don't try to change it. Contend for it. That's what he wants us to do, to fight for the faith that has been delivered. And more importantly, it has been delivered to the saints. And I think this is very important. We need to really consider what he's saying here, that we as saints are the ones who have been entrusted with the gospel or the faith, and no one else, period. We have allowed, because we have not contended, or maybe we have contended, but in a way we've remained silent in many ways. We've allowed denominational error to blossom. But we've allowed other people, false teachers, to just take the word of God and just use it however they want. And I'll give you some examples of what I mean about blossoming. Every day when I listen to the radio, every commercial, for 30 seconds, I hear different churches advertising. I constantly see advertisements everywhere. I'm constantly listening to people and talking to people, and they're talking about... the church where they go to and the things that they are doing. And it is important that we, as Christians, show them the error of their way. Expose these things. Not remain silent. Because, and I'm trying to be as loving as I can here, but they have no right to the gospel. They are not Christians. They have no right to teach it. They have no right to proclaim it. And first and foremost, they're not even proclaiming the truth. They're proclaiming a perverted gospel. But the Bible tells us that we have been entrusted with the gospel. We are the ones who are to protect the truth. We are the ones who are to teach it. We are the one to advance it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about the fact that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is only the Lord's church that has a right to the gospel and proclaiming it. No one else is allowed to this. This is something that is for the saints. It has been delivered to us for us to go out and to teach other people. But we have set by idly, it's kind of that statement, bad reigns when good people don't do something about it, or however the statement goes. How much of the Lord's church and as Christians have we just set by and allowed this error to progress and to grow? I was driving yesterday, It was yesterday. And, I was seeing people out door knocking yesterday. And I was thinking about the fact of, well, you know, are we doing those things? Are we, and not necessarily door knocking, but are we getting out into the community and are we evangelizing? Are we trying to grow the kingdom? Or are we sitting by idly watching our Netflix and watching our TV while the rest of the world does this? Those who have no right to do these things. Questions, comments? All right. So he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about a comment about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We are to contend for it and fight for it. "For," here's the reason why this is, "for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So, who are these people that we are to contend for the faith against? And he outlines for us in the text. They are people who pervert God's grace. They deny their Master, Jesus Christ. They do not believe, truly believe. In fact, they did believe at one time, but then they developed unbelief, which led to their disobedience. This is not only seen in how they did their work, but he's going to give an example of his people, the Israelites. And you recall how they began to develop unbelief in the things that they did. And we'll talk more about that when we get to verse 5. "Those who reject authority. Those who indulge in wickedness. More specifically, sexual immorality. Those who defile the flesh. Those who speak evil of spiritual things. Those who blaspheme. Those who walk in the way of Cain." If you remember, he was a murderer. "And run greedily after the way of Balaam." Kind of sold God's people out. He was greedy for money. "Those who offer empty promises." "Those who practice ungodly deeds." Excuse me. "And those who murmur and complain." And I love verse 16. Because we sit there and we say, well, we don't pervert God's grace. And we certainly don't deny the Master. And we do believe. Man, I've never rejected authority. And I don't indulge in sexual immorality. And I don't speak evil of spiritual things. And I certainly don't blaspheme God. Well, I've never murdered anybody. And I don't have that kind of attitude. I don't have that kind of hatred in my heart. And I'm not greedy for money. And I don't recall showing empty promises to anybody. And I certainly strive not to practice any ungodly deeds, but do we murmur and complain? And that is all in that list. And notice how all of these things are connected with each other. I think this is another evidence that God sees sin as wickedness. It is a transgression of His law. It doesn't matter if you murder. It doesn't matter if you complain. It is against God's will. He has given us so much. He has blessed us. We have His grace. We should be content with it, and we should not be complaining. We should be content with what He has blessed us with. Any questions on this list? I think I'm about to run out of time. So, yes, sir.
I believe that, you know, he's talking within the church here, where certain people have crept in. They're either in the congregation that Christ, they're in your congregations. These are not some people who are off in a false religion somewhere.
Yes.
And are doing things that are ungodly and teaching things that are ungodly. This is within the church.
That is true. Contextually speaking, that is true. However, I would argue that we should be contending for the faith out in the rural world as well.
Well, when you are surrounded by denominational people that you are associated with, and they find out you're a Church of Christ, you'll get a chance to contend.
Yeah,
I did at work one time. I had about four of them. Probably said, "Well, you believe that you're the only one that's going to heaven." That's exactly what they did. And I said, "Well, let's open up the scripture." I said, "Let's see if we can find a Baptist church, a Catholic church, a Pentecostal church." It says Church of Christ. Okay, and it says here you have to be baptized to be saved. Chapter 2, Timothy.
Of Acts.
Acts, excuse me. And I went on down the list. I said, "Now, if you'll find it here, you only have to believe." I go, "I'm wrong. But you deny baptism." I said, "Scriptures, I got the scriptures on my side. So you're contending with for the evil one, not for Christ.
Okay, we'll stop there, and we will pick up with verse 4.